Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and give you the praise and the glory for this new day. We thank you for the sun that's shining. We thank you for, even on an early January morning, a little more mild temperatures. And so we thank you for that in the middle of winter here, or in wintertime here. And so we thank you for the snow that's on the ground as well. It whitens everything. So everything that you provide reminds us of your word and your provision. So we thank you for all that. We thank you now as we come into this place and we continue on our journey. A journey that we've been on for 2 years and we're moving into the third and hopefully the last year of this study and moving on through Isaiah. And so we have what would be called the New Testament of Isaiah. Often referred to because it is, we know, Lord, that you guided the people who assembled the canon and put it together in a way that kind of pictures for us. The book of Isaiah is kind of like the totality of Scripture with the old and the new. So we look forward to this study. I thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit this week to lead me to how to put the outline together and the questions. So I thank you ahead of time for what you've shared with me, and I ask for your continued guidance of the Holy Spirit as I now begin the teaching on this lesson 8. So I thank you for this day. I thank you for the people who have come. I ask for your blessing upon each one of them, not only here in our time of study, but also in our worship service as well. I thank you for your provision of your word and the Holy Spirit, and particularly for sending your son Jesus into this world and to die for us and then to rise again with the promise that we have with his resurrection. When we're attached to him, we too will be resurrected from the dead and live with you for eternity. We thank you and we praise you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so everybody hopefully should have a copy of my outline. You can see it's 6 pages, so we got quite a bit to cover in 9 chapters. It's 9 chapters, 6 pages, 8 topics. You'll see the topics. The topics are the headlines of each section with a space between each topic. I believe I did it that way. So you'll see on the first page, there's 2 topics. On the back of that page, page 2, there's 1. There's 2 on page 3, and there's 1 on page 4, and then 1 on 5 and 1 on 6. So it's a total of 8, covering 9 chapters. I've titled this lesson, lesson 8, The Deliverance and Restoration of Israel. So even though I didn't put a question on the question sheet related to this, I thought I was, but I decided not to. I just want you to be alert as we move through these 9 chapters of Isaiah, of how so emphasized, and I'm just going to put it this way because I've said it many times, God is not done with Israel. Anybody who wants to try to teach that God's plan is done with Israel, just read Isaiah. Please, just read Isaiah. You can't take God at his word if you think in those terms. So, and we'll move through this and we'll work through it and we'll see those passages. And maybe together we can kind of count how many times God has said, Israel are my people. Whether chosen people, his servant, whatever the terms are used. So we'll look at those too as we go through here. So. Okay, so that's the outline. Then I also gave you a question sheet. I limited it to 5 questions. So we will attempt to cover question 1 today because we're going to move into chapter 40 and get as far as we can on chapter 40 today and hopefully answer that question because it deals with the first 5 verses of chapter 40. So, and it should be a topic that should be familiar to all of you. And so we'll be talking about that as we start the reading of chapter 40. I think that's all I wanted to cover as far as an overview. So I think we'll get right into the reading and follow the outline, and then we'll have a reflection on the first question after we're done with the first five verses here. So let me read how this begins. In the first words of chapter 40, verse 1, give us the reason why often this whole section, these last 27 chapters are called the Book of Comfort. And so we're going to talk about that word comfort. I think we sometimes have a little different meaning in our English of what comfort is. You know, in fact, I'll say before I even talk about it, many times when we talk about comfort is being comfortable, being at ease, being at rest, comfort just has a sense of, for most of us it's a positive sense. But I've come to learn in my studies and also my sense of calling by God that we're not to be comfortable. We're not to be comfortable. We should never be comfortable, because there's always something that God is guiding us to. And I think the greatest lessons we learn in life are through those times of distress and discomfort. But that isn't saying that God doesn't want us ultimately to be at rest. I mean, he talks about us being at rest, so it isn't a fact that we can never rest. But we should not take a sense of comfort for granted. And I think that's particularly important as we look at what's going on in our times now and in our country. Because I think the church has been too much at comfort. And I think we've lost our way and have not made the stands that we should be making if we're truly obedient to God's word. So anyway, we'll talk about this. So let me go ahead and read those first five verses, and then I guess talk about each one or each part. Okay, it starts with comfort. It's, I've said this before, when God repeats a word, take notice. And so he starts this whole section, we call the Book of Comfort, with those words, comfort, my people, says your God. Let me just stop with that verse. Okay, let's talk about the word comfort, but I first want to preface this. The word God here is Elohim. So when you think of this term for God as God speaking, it's the God of creation, the Elohim, the plural God. So it's Elohim. And he's the one that's telling his people, Israel, to take comfort. Comfort, my people. He calls them his people. There's another evidence, continued evidence, of God's relationship. Even though it may be broken at times, the relationship with God, it continues because it's part of his promise. Remember, always keep in mind the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was specifically given to Israel and their descendants, Abraham and his descendants. So, comfort. What does the word comfort mean? It's nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M in Hebrew. Three characters. It's the noon, which is a picture of life. It's often pictured... It's often pictured in the original Hebrew as kind of a little squiggly. We now draw it more complete. But it's often connected in the picture to a fish swimming through the water. It's kind of like a squiggly. And it's a picture of life. Life, is the first letter here, noon. And then it's followed by the kehet. The kehet is the picture in Hebrew of the fence or the division. To divide something, often the kehet is used to separate two images. And I'm not saying there's a great meaning here in this word, but I kind of look for them and see if anything's there. So the second character is the Kehet, and the last character is the Mem, which is literally the picture of water in Hebrew. The Mem is water. So when you separate the life, or the fish in the water, if you will, with a divider, it pictures the word comfort. But really, comfort is better translated into English from Hebrew as being more to console. So I look at it, or to be sorry. So I look at it as almost a picture of mourning, or a sense of a loss, and to be comforted in that time of or sense of loss. It can also be translated pity, to pity someone. So comfort my people. And I don't think here he's really saying, I pity you, because you know he's also disturbed with a lot of their choices. It also can mean repent. And I think that's an important concept to consider as we hear God's word and look around. Because I think it should always start with repentance. You know, turn around. Return to me. And so when he says, comfort my people, yes, he is showing sensitivity, but he also demands their obedience and following him. So when it goes on here in verse 2, it kind of explains it also. So think of this maybe even a definition of comfort. Speak tenderly. That's really what he's saying. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, to my city, the city of God, and proclaim to her, and obviously to the inhabitants of, to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So there's not only coming with just the word of comfort, but what God desires through his prophet Isaiah to speak to his people. And I think that should always be the first approach, even with somebody we're very disturbed with or upset, is to try the gentle approach first. I mean, that may not work, but to show them a sense of forgiveness and tenderness. Not because they deserve it, but because God wants us to do that. That her, and that she's gone through some hard times, and she's had sins that God has had to remove from them, and that she has received from the Lord a double portion for her sins. Okay, I'll leave it at that. Speak tenderly to her is how I summarize that in the outline. Now let's move to verses 3 to 5. And this is the primary part of my teaching this morning. And so let me read it in totality here first. And this, I'm sure, is familiar to all of you. And we'll relate it to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy through Isaiah of what is going to happen when the Messiah comes, or the prelude to the Messiah. A voice of one calling in the desert. And what is this voice calling? Prepare the way for the Lord. In this case, it's Yahweh. And we know when we look at the New Testament fulfillment of this, and we will, we know that the word Lord, you know, here is Yahweh in the Old Testament, but there's nothing that translates into that in the New Testament, so it'll be small case in the fulfillment of this prophecy. But we know, in actuality, we know who's being talked about here, because we have the bigger picture. We have the New Testament, and we know what who's being prepared for? Jesus. Jesus, literally, his first coming, But I think there's implication in this whole reading for his second coming. So let's read on. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. I'll just throw out the question because it's an easy answer. Who is this a prophecy of? Who's going to fulfill this prophecy?
The Lord.
Who? Well,
John the Baptist.
So this is specifically a fulfillment of what John the Baptist would do when he came. He would be the one who would prepare the way for Jesus. Remember what John did. He went into the wilderness, dressed in animal skins and ate locusts and the whole business. So anyway, we'll turn to those fulfillment verses in the New Testament here in a minute. But let me finish the reading of this whole section. Because then it goes on in verse 4. And I challenge you, what period is this talking about? Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. It sounds like there's a real renovation of the land, preparing it for something in a much better time and situation. And then we're in verse 5, I think it makes it clear to us, what's this really referring to? And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now we can say when Jesus was born, I mean, we can see the celebration of the angels, and we can see the pronouncement, and we can see the wise men that came and bowed down to him, recognizing him as the King of the Jews. The glory of God was present, there's no doubt about it, even in the baby Jesus. But the fullness of his glory will have to wait until he receives his rightful kingship. Because he didn't come the first time to be king. In fact, that's why he was crucified, because he claimed to be God, and the Jews didn't like it. And so they said, crucify him. And particularly when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they claimed him king. So, but anyway, this verse says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The fullness of the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And what will, this is a very important phrase, and all mankind, everyone on earth together will see it. Now this reminds me of a verse in Revelation, and I'm going to turn you to it, because how can that happen? How can every eye see something at the same time? We would have thought years back, or in the days the Bible was written, there's no way. There's not even a way that can happen. But we know today it can. In fact, we experience it each day. We experience events all over the world that are viewed, you know, through telecommunication, through basic technology that we have. So, all right, so let me get into the New Testament fulfillment of these verses. Let me just tell you where they are. And we can go to the question sheet. If you want to go to the question sheet, question 1, and make any notes on there that I share with you that you want to look at. But what's interesting about this particular verse, this text, is that all four Gospels report this. Quote from Isaiah. Matthew 3:3. Mark 1:3. Luke 3:4. And John 1:23. There's very few things that are reported in all four Gospels. So again, to me, it's another indicator this is pretty significant when all four of the Gospels report it. Yeah, let me repeat those just if you missed them. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, John 1:23. So in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, those Gospels begin, or very close to the beginning of those Gospels, is the recorded of this prophecy. The fulfillment of this prophecy as it relates to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as we know, is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. A cousin, if you will. Second, third cousin, whatever you want to call it, depending on what you believe the relationship was between Elizabeth and Mary. They were called cousins. So if they were first cousins, then you have the extension of that to their children. So that's what we need to keep in mind. And why is John the Baptist such an important figure? First of all, he was the forerunner, so it was a miraculous birth. Not the same as Jesus, but it was a miraculous birth. Elizabeth was barren, and when Gabriel came to Zechariah, Elizabeth's going to have a child. No, she isn't. She can't. And so he was struck deaf. Deaf or dumb, I guess. He couldn't speak. And so we know all that account in the New Testament. But here we have the prophecy of that in Isaiah, 700 plus years before it happened. And so we'll see other things as we move through Isaiah here. We'll get to it later. Of the importance of Cyrus. Until I did my outline and did my fuller study of this, I didn't realize how much was talked about Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia, and Cyrus was the one, why I put so much importance on Cyrus and where we're at right now is many, and I included, relate the election of Donald Trump as being a type of Cyrus. God chose him, miraculously elected him. And we can ask now, where are we at? Cyrus was raised up and was prophesied by Isaiah before Cyrus was even born. His name was given to Isaiah. I'm jumping ahead here, but I want to kind of pique your interest because there's so much in Isaiah here that we can bring relevance, I think, even into our times. And we'll do more of that as we go through it. And by that time, maybe we'll see what's happened with the whole election thing. Whether it'll be resolved this next week or whether it'll... I even heard last night that there's a possibility that the inauguration could be delayed. If it's significant enough, if enough people get on board that there's too much here to just let it go. But we'll see. There's a lot of rhinos too that are ready to just move on. So anyway, Cyrus is an important figure, but I'm just bringing that up in light of the significance of this. Now the other reason why John the Baptist not only is the forerunner of Christ, Jesus said a very important thing about John the Baptist in John chapter 3. And I look at this as a future event, or him even implying a future event. John chapter 3, when Jesus talked about the bride and the bridegroom. John chapter 3, starting at verse 27. And I'm going to only study this now, because I think this is the significance now to talk about this. It's directed about John the Baptist. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. He was answering a question about baptizing. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. And then verse 29 of John 3, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Never forget that. We belong to Jesus, not to John the Baptist or anyone else. But the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Now what's John referring to himself here in the next line? The friend of the bridegroom, the friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, Jesus must become greater, I must become less.
This is, I have a question. How did John the Baptist know that he was the forerunner? Did his mom and dad make him aware of that, or
well,
how did that happen?
He was of the priestly role. I assume he studied the Old Testament. You know, he had access
to the Spirit from birth too, as well.
And was, yeah, that's right. He had the Spirit in him even before he was born.
And his parents told him this?
Yeah, but if you're full of the Spirit, remember, even Paul says that the Spirit confirms with our spirit that we are his. So something special was happening with John the Baptist. So when he was told about the Messiah coming in, right, and all the prophecies of his dad,
mm-hmm,
and his aunt and uncle.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah, so a lot of things are not recorded in the Bible, but you have to kind of...
But their songs are written down, and he knew those songs too. So,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, what I was going to say about this statement here, because this again was revealed to John, he considers himself the friend of the bridegroom. In today's language, we'd call him the best man. So how is John the Baptist going to be the best man at the wedding of the bridegroom? Where's the wedding going to take place? In heaven. Revelation 19. Read it. The marriage supper of the Lamb. So the marriage has to take place just like the Hebrew wedding did. You know, the bridegroom will come back and claim his bride and take her to the Father's house. And then the celebration can begin. The actual consecration of the marriage has to take place in the wedding chambers. And if you understand the Hebrew wedding process, which I believe is exactly what this is picturing, the bridegroom and the bride have to go into the wedding chambers by themselves, and they'll consummate the marriage. And the best man, or the friend of the bridegroom, will wait outside the doors of the chambers. And listen, not that he's trying to overhear anything, but he's waiting to see when it's completed. And when it's completed, he will then be ready to announce to the guests, "The marriage is complete. Let's party." No, he won't say it that way, but let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. And so that's when the wedding supper of the Lamb will begin. And I believe John the Baptist will be honored to be in that position. Remember, John the Baptist was beheaded for Christ, before Christ even went to the cross, obviously, before he pretty much began his ministry. So
it takes a special person to be able to say, "He's going to increase and I'm going to decrease."
Right.
Or,
yeah,
he's going to try to make us increase.
How many people do you see that in this day and age?
Yeah.
I'm just going to decrease so you can increase. Okay, so anyway, that's the background. You can read those fulfillment passages from the four Gospels about John the Baptist. But I want to read the one passage just to see if it reminds you of the last line in verse 5. Is Revelation 1:7. And if you understand Revelation to some degree, you'll understand that there is a distinct difference between Jesus coming, when this will happen, and when Jesus will come for his own. So let me just read it. And it's in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 7, where it says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn." Also a very important term. Why would we mourn if we're going to be there to see him come in all his glory? No, this is for those who had missed him and had to wait until he returns in all his glory. And that's when Israel will recognize him as their Messiah. And so all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And so when it says here, and all mankind together will see it, will see this event. That's why I believe this will happen at the conclusion of the tribulation period when Jesus returns. And with whether it's with modern technology or however, every eye will see him. Can you imagine that event? And hopefully we will be with him on our white horses. And we will witness. We will witness this grand event. So anyway, I'm putting that connection together. It's not necessarily that Isaiah, you know, saw the same picture that John would later see when he wrote Revelation, but it's so close that every eye will see him. And that's an important concept that in ancient times and all the way through the middle of the 20th century, or even later in the 20th century, we could have never understood how that could happen. That's how recent that technology has been made available so that we can witness. And that's why in Revelation, when the two witnesses are killed, laying in the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world will celebrate, and every eye will see them. Again, in the same terminology. So you have to, you can either dismiss this, as many do, as just symbolic language and should just be taken kind of allegorical, or you can believe, as we do with the rest of God's word, that God tells us these things and many of these things before it happens so that we know when it happens and we can praise and give him glory. So, all right, let me, we got a little bit of time left for this morning. Let me move on to verses 6 to 12 and get that far. On your outline, it's just two sub-points. The main point here in these seven verses is the word of our God stands forever. It's a principle that I think needs to be emphasized continually by us. Have you ever said to anybody, this word stands forever? Do you live it? Do you share it like it is the most important thing we have? This is the value. I've often thought, if I had a fire in my house, you know, our house was suddenly went up in flames, what would be the first thing I'd grab? For me, it'd be this, because all my teachings are in here.
Everything. Karen, you're second.
Oh yeah,
Karen. She sent me to pick up the other one.
Yeah, you have to.
She's
got
a new head. She can get out of here.
Okay. So let me read this. 6 to 12. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men, and I'm going to ask you this question. I don't have it on the sheet, but it just came to me, and I don't have an answer. Why this terminology here? All men are like grass.
Mine says flesh.
Yours says flesh?
Yeah,
well, I didn't look at the Hebrew word, so maybe it,
maybe it says just, by King James.
It probably just means temporal. Just means not permanent. It, you know, because
40.
So all men are like grass, mine says, or flesh, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And we know what the flowers of the field represent. It's only temporary. How long do flowers last, particularly when you pick them? Maybe if they're hardy ones, they might last a week or 2 weeks or something, but they soon wither and fade. And so, let's see, all the glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, or flesh, I guess. The grass withers and the flowers fall. And then this phrase, which I use as the heading or the bullet point for this section. But the word of our God stands, how long? Forever. It's infinite. We're dealing with infinite stuff here. Do we look at it that way? you know, we kind of look at it as, okay, everything's confined in here and I can read through it and I can be glad when I've read it and understand it better. But literally, God's word is infinite, never ending. And so that's the point here. Let's see. Verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, the Jerusalem, go up on a high mountain. Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, probably Mount Zion. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, in other words, broadcast it, here is your God. See the sovereign Lord, Lord of hosts, comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Could that be a view into the glorious return of Christ? Who is his reward? Who is his recompense? The faithful, the believers, I believe. He will set up his rule and reign with power and great glory. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. You know, we would call Jesus our shepherd. I mean, he referred to himself as a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Don't we have pictures? We have paintings that are drawn with Jesus holding the little lamb and carries them close to his heart. Just think of that image. Jesus keeps you as his little lamb close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Just think about that. All the waters. I forget what the calculation is on all the water on earth. You know, it's huge. It's humongous. Just think, God can hold all that water in just his hand. You know, I don't think we really comprehend the magnitude of the Lord Almighty. And so some of these pictures try to give us a sense of it. The hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand, the breadth, remember the breadth of the hand is across the hand. So, you know, it would usually be for a man 5 to 6 inches probably from the one area to the other. So it's not in human terms, it's not a broad thing, but the breadth of his hand, God's hand, marked off the heavens. He measured the heavens when he created them with his hand. You know, I think we sometimes don't really allow our not imagination, but allow the fullness of what God is saying to get inside us, because we need to understand the full nature of God. So,
Gary, did you happen to catch the full moon the last couple nights?
Yeah. I mean, in fact, I commented on it Wednesday night when I came in here.
I mean, you want to talk about vastness and what God has done? Just look at that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know why, but Wednesday night when I got to church here, it looked more like an egg instead of round. I don't know if it was my imagination or what.
Yeah. And it's because it's closer to the earth and it's, journey around the earth, but that's why it appears to be bigger at certain times. Who has measured the waters with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? That's a big basket. Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? So, anyway, that's where I'm going to stop this morning. And we'll pick up from there with verse 13 and continue on our outline. Some things I'll move through rather quickly. Other things I may dwell on a little bit. And I never know when I teach, I think you guys know this by now, when God is going to bring something up that I've got to insert, which may make the teaching a little bit longer. Let me just finish real quick with the question. I gave you the verses from the New Testament on the fulfillment of prophecy and the description of John as the forerunner of Christ at his first coming. But I believe verse 4 seems to be a description of the second coming of Jesus, especially in verse 5:1-7 that I read to you. Because every eye will see, and it'll be in all his glory, his glorious return. And I think the other thing we need to remember, this prophecy for the coming of John, everything had to be fulfilled in the fullness of time. And that phrase is used in Galatians 4:4. And it means that everything had to be made ready, absolutely ready. And so, you know, we may question, why hasn't Jesus come back now? It's no different for his second coming than it is for his first coming. We don't know exactly all the things that have to be made ready or prepared for his return, but we know it'll be in the right time, his foretold time. But only the Father knows, so that's where we can leave our confidence, have our confidence in that. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to gather together in this place and be in your word through your prophet Isaiah. We thank you for that word you shared with Isaiah some 2,700 years ago that had been passed on down through the ages and protected. And we have that sure word of prophecy. Help us to trust your word. Help us to rely upon your word. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word. Help us to marvel and return your glory to you. Because when we read these words that were written long ago and they're every bit as true today, we can just marvel and we can praise you and give you glory. And so that's what we do now as we study your word. And then we ask you, Lord, now to be with us in our time of worship. We ask once again, as we always do, that as people come into this place, that you have readied them by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have prepared them to come and receive what it is that we're sharing in our worship time this morning. Whether it be in the music that's sung, played and sung, whether it's in the prayers that are offered up, something meaningful to somebody in this place that maybe is totally unexpected. And the word that's shared from 1 Samuel that Raymond has selected, and then his message from that. We eagerly anticipate what that message is this morning on what's next. And so as we ponder that, Lord, even as we will move into our time of worship, let us always look to you. Look to you for where we put our trust and reliance. And help us to obey. Help us to be obedient to you. And that's what the most important thing should be for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done, all you've promised, all you are yet to do, that we can look forward to, and we can look at your word and compare what we see going on with what your word is telling us. So be with us in our time of worship and our time of fellowship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.